Great. Thanks, Matt. It's really good to see you all. If you've not met me, like Nathan, I'm one of the church leaders here. It's a great joy to be here for a number of baptisms that we've had this morning and a number more coming this afternoon as well. And in some sense, we're doing what we normally do on a Sunday morning, which is take the next bit of our bit of the Bible, and we look for God to speak to us through that. I will be trying to tie in a little bit with our theme of baptism, running through that as well. And this morning, we do have circumcision. And if you are familiar with the kind of debates around baptism within the Christian community, if I were to promise that I will clear up 2,000 years of Christian thought on the relationship between the two with a few comments at the end of the sermon, that wouldn't be a promise to believe. But I will say something at the end with that. What we're going to be looking at is God's promises to us. And baptisms relate to that because baptism is trusting in God's promise. So let me pray for us as we come to God's word here. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you are a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And we thank you for revealing your truth to us in your word. And we pray now. That as we look at your word together, you would speak through that by the power of your spirit to us. Prepare our hearts to receive, to know the truth, to respond to that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we're thinking about big promises, I want to mention a number here, and you can feel free to shout out if you know who made these promises. So 1971, I appreciate many of you weren't born at that point. Believe it or not, neither was I. Promise was made, we will cure cancer in 10 years. Anyone know who made that promise? Statement anyway, if not a promise. I mean, I was looking around thinking, Hugh Bradbury must know the answer to these kind of things. But anyway, Richard Nixon made that. Next one, I got these off ChatGPT, by the way. So if any of them are wrong, that's my disclaimer with that. Everyone will be living on Mars by 2020, was made in the 1960s. This one seemed a little bit looser to me because apparently that was early space futurists. We're familiar with a number, aren't we? The world will end in the year 2000 or 2012 or many others that we could mention. There are other promises that have been made, or at least kind of claim statements. In the 1980s, there will be a computer on every desk in every home. Anyone know who made that one? You could probably make a good educated guess, couldn't you, Bill Gates, with that? At that time, that kind of statement looked utterly ridiculous because computers were so expensive, so big, only the kind of big companies were using them. Here's another one. 1961, before the decade is out, we'll put a man on the moon. Kennedy, thank you. Confident with that. Well done on that. At the time, that was a big claim. Many would have doubted that. Now, we think I've shared with you some that didn't come true, some that did. But all of them seemed pretty remarkable at the time they were being made. And, you know, for us, some of those kind of claims, we don't necessarily even need to decide whether we believe them or not. We can just sit and see how it plays out. But there are some things where a promise is made, and we've got to decide whether we're going to commit to that promise to receive the benefits or not. Is it going to work out? And when it comes to the promises of God, that is a promise we either need to decide to commit to or not. And yet part of our challenge is, well, if we have the first slide here, God's promises can seem laughable. Laughable in the sense of just unbelievable. So we've been seeing it in our series. We started this autumn, starting at Genesis 12. We've seen God make promises to Abraham. Promises that he will give him a land, a promised land. Promise that he will give him many descendants and that he will bless him. And the promise has been, the clarity of it has been developed. Chapter 15, Abraham, the descendants will come from your flesh and blood. And in chapter 17, the Lord appears to Abraham. And we pick up at verse 15, and we see Sarai here get a name change to Sarah. Now, if any of you are Michael McIntyre fans, I'm quite a Michael McIntyre fan. There's a whole section that he does on people's names. And it's like, Stuart or Stuart, spelt differently? Do you pronounce it differently? No. Sarah, or is it Sarah with a H? I mean, like, I'm not going to make it funny, right? You can go and watch it on YouTube probably and find that. He does it pretty well to make it funny. And his point there, what a waste. What a waste of breath kind of clarifying how to spell the name. If you've got those names, I can understand. I often have to correct the spelling of my surname with it. We see here, as we come to Genesis 17, the change of name is significant because of what it points to. So here it is, chapter 17, verse 15. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and I will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." The name change points to God's promises. But this promise in the next verse, verse 17, is laughable. Abraham laughs. Why does he laugh? Well, we see verse 24, he's 99 years old and Sarah's 10 years younger. Now, okay, back then they lived a little bit longer. So 90 might have been a bit more like 70, but nevertheless, Sarah has not been able to give birth to children and she's beyond the age of childbearing. And the idea of her having a child now is laughable. And for Abraham, it's too ridiculous. And so his response in verse 18 is, well, actually there's Ishmael, God. For those of you here last week, you know that Ishmael was Abraham's son, but through his servant Hagar. And he's saying, look, why don't you just fulfill the promises through him? Now, part for Abraham, part of that might be his concern for Ishmael. But some of it in his response of laughing is, Sarah's just not going to give birth to a son. And so Ishmael can live under your blessing. And God's response, verse 20, is to say, look, I hear your concern, Abraham. I will bless Ishmael. But this specific promise is through Sarah. She will give birth to a son. Verse 19, you're to call him Isaac. But that idea is laughable. Now, we'll come back briefly to the end of chapter 17 of the covenant sign. But as we jump forward to chapter 18, there are three visitors. It's a bit strange in the way that they're described. As a brief aside, in Hebrews 13, verse 2, it says this, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." This is probably referencing this in Genesis 18, an encouragement for us to show hospitality, not to just be a blessing to others, but that we are blessed through that. But Abraham clearly knows there's something special about them and the way that he just initially responds to them, bowing down to them and so on. And there are things that evolve for him probably, as well as us as we read through, that make it clear who these visitors are. One of them is the Lord God, because at a later point it's saying it's the Lord speaking to him. The other two, we learn when we get to chapter 19, verse 1, are angels. They are messengers of God. And so in chapter 18, verse 10, God says, "I'm going to return. And this time next year, Sarah will have a son." And so if we start doing the maths around this, she's going to have to get pregnant within the next 3 months. And we're pointed to how remarkable that would be. Verse 12, she's very old. Abraham's very old, beyond the age of childbearing, and Sarah overhears this, and her response is to laugh. And it's not a joyful laugh. It's a painful laugh. And it's a disbelieving laugh. And her response is, "I'm worn out." You know, she's been trying to get pregnant for probably more than 300 months. She's now older. From a human perspective, it's less likely. I've been told she's going to get pregnant within the next 3. See, this promise is laughable. And when Sarah finds God's promise laughable, God's question to her is chapter 18, verse 14, which we'll have up on the slides. God asks the question, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Now, ringing through the verses that we read, but also back into the first part of chapter 17 as well, it just rings through. God says, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." And in chapter 18, verse 14, he says, I will return to you. This is after Abraham has left, after Sarah's left. He says, I will return to you this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Now, for us, we have the benefit of hindsight, don't we? With the benefit of hindsight, that Sarah does give birth to a son whom she calls Isaac. We have it recorded in the Bible. The three major world religions, so Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, all recognize the truth of that fact that happened. So we have the benefit of hindsight. If we put ourselves in Sarah's shoes, it's difficult. It's not an easy situation to believe. But when we find things difficult to believe, a good question to ask is the one the Lord asks. Is anything too hard for God? And when you stop to think about it, if you believe in a God who created the world, everything else doesn't seem that difficult in comparison. So whilst Sarah having a baby seems impossible in human terms, from a human perspective, it's not impossible for an all-powerful God. And we've seen God's reassurance in chapter 15. For you, if you were here 2 weeks ago, we had chapter 15. One of the things, God, he comes to Abraham and he reassures him and he says, look up at the stars, count them if you can. So your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, i.e. you won't be able to count them. It wasn't just an illustration of how many there will be. It was, as you look up to the sky, to the stars, who is making the promise? The one who spoke those stars into being. He reassures him, so will your descendants be. And here we have chapter 17, verse 1. You look at who God describes himself as. I am God Almighty. He's powerful to deliver. He's the Lord Almighty. And so when he says, I will, he's powerful to deliver. And so there's the encouragement here in asking for us to ask ourselves the question, maybe when we're struggling to believe the promises of God, is anything too hard for the Lord? There is the encouragement for us not to fix our eyes on the big barriers that we can see in front of us to God fulfilling his promises, but fix our eyes on the one who is making the promises, who can overcome those barriers, the Lord Almighty. Now, how does this apply to us? Maybe when we find God's promises laughable. There is a general application, a general truth around this of nothing's too hard for God. It has some relevance to us as we face building challenges and the obstacles in front of us in trying to overcome them. Nothing's too hard for God. He's the Lord Almighty. But as we come to this verse, we do have to be careful not to abuse this verse. Because what is not being promised here, and I think it came out helpfully in some of the testimonies, particularly Hannah's and so on, is it's not health, wealth, prosperity, all our problems gone now. That's not what is being promised. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. It's not a promise for us to have children ourselves. We may live with the pain of infertility. And there are ways this verse can be abused. I remember a couple of years ago when my dad was dying of cancer, people in the church, my mum and dad were out saying, well, you just need faith and you will be healed of that cancer. Well, actually, that's just not right, is it? It's just not right. I don't know whether they use these words, but you can imagine it seems plausible. Is anything too hard for God? Now, God can heal in this life. Sometimes he does, but that is not his promise to us. And if you doubt that, well, let me ask you a question. All of those people that Jesus healed while he was here in the world 2,000 years ago, that Jesus healed, are they still here on this earth now? No, none of them are. And therefore, actually, it points us to that healing being a temporary healing in this life. What is being promised to us? We have been saying as part of this series, we have a direct connection to the promises made to Abraham. And we've quoted it a number of times, Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, that's Jesus, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There are big promises being made here that we have a direct connection to as we trust in Jesus. And they're big promises. We get some of the indication of that in Genesis 17, verse 19, that it is an everlasting covenant that finds its fulfillment, we learn, in the new covenant in Jesus. As we read Hebrews 11, we see the promises being made are to cause us to look forward to a new creation. That is the hope. Actually, it's the hope that we will die, yes, in this life, but we will be raised to life, to be with God in a perfect new world. And so, yes, in this life, there is pain now. But in that world to come, there won't be pain. There's mourning and grief now, but in that world to come, there won't be. There's anxiety, worries about the future, worried how we're going to get through the next week or so. We have those now. That won't be the case in the future. And we don't know exactly what path God will take us through in this life, in the ups and downs of it. The promise he makes through Jesus is that when we die, that is just like sleep. And we'll be raised to life again, where there will be no more of the challenges of this life. Now, that is a great promise. That is a great promise. The challenge we have, though, is it seems laughable. And when it seems laughable, a good question to ask is anything too hard for the Lord? See, we have the reassurance here that God fulfilled the seemingly impossible. Sarah did give birth to a son called Isaac. Sarah and Abraham then have many nations through them. We have the assurance of Jesus who came as God down to the world as a human being, showed who he was. He died and he rose again and he's risen over death. He's got power over it. We learn how we can have confidence in that although we're not right with God as we are, through his death on the cross, as we're united to him, he takes our punishment and we're made fit for that new creation. Shows us how it's possible. There may be moments, though, where we catch ourselves and we go, look, this hope in the resurrection is bonkers, isn't it? It seems laughable to us. And if we don't feel that way, I'm sure there are others who, if we spoke to, would laugh at us for believing that. And the question to ask then is anything too hard for the Lord? And we might go, look, I'm with Sarah, I'm with Abraham, it's laughable. Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. It's great that you're here, and we're really delighted that you've come along. Actually, the big question to engage with, isn't it, is does God exist? Because actually, if the God who made the world exists, these kind of things are not too hard for him. And if you want to engage with that question, I'm not going to particularly do that now. If you want to engage with that, I'd love to chat to you more. You can chat to other Christians you know about it. We've also got a church YouTube channel. Once a month on a Sunday evening, we take big questions, and there's a number of those available on the YouTube channel to watch. One of those was, if God exists, why doesn't he make himself clearer? That engages with that specific question. Let me direct you to go and listen to that, but also come and talk to us about it. Because once we believe in a God who exists, who made everything, actually he can do things like resurrection. Jesus has died and he's risen to reassure us of that fact. And he promises that this world will come to an end. We thought at the start, didn't we, of people making claims that it will happen at a particular time. If someone comes and makes a claim at a particular time, you know they're making it up. Because the Bible says we don't know the time, but we are told it will happen at some point. And at that point, it is really important how we're relating to God. Are we trusting in his promise through Jesus that we receive that promise because it will make a difference for eternity for us? And if you want to find more about that, well, please come and talk to us. Please keep coming along on a Sunday if you live locally. We're running things like the Life Course. Take a gospel and read about one of the accounts of Jesus. Take that for free. And if you want to chat more about this, we'd love to do that with you. But maybe we think, look, I'm I'm still like Sarah and Abraham. I'd love to say I believe without doubting, but I find it all a little bit laughable. Well, remember chapter 15, going back, if you were here 2 weeks ago, that doubt was okay. Actually, Abraham doubts, and then we have the verse, he believes God, and it's credited to him as righteousness, and then he doubts again, and doubt is not the problem. As we doubt, it's where does doubt lead us? Does it lead us to not believing, or do we accept God's reassurance to us to believe? And I don't know about you, but when I'm reading through these verses, I kind of go, Sarah, she gets a little bit of a harsh treatment, doesn't she? I kind of almost initially get the impression that she's almost treated a little bit more harshly in God's response to her, to Abraham. But actually, as we look at the New Testament assessment of her, I'm not sure that's right. 1 Peter 3 in the New Testament, she's praised as a holy woman of God. Hebrews 11, verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. She is recognized as someone who has faith. And that's an encouragement for us. We may have times where we wobble in our belief. We find it laughable. Maybe we wonder, God cannot save me. And the question is, will we accept God's reassurance? When he says, I will, do we believe that he will do it? Actually, with the promised resurrection, the question we answer is anything too hard for the Lord? That's our hope. That's our hope, that we already have the reassurance that Jesus has done it in dying on the cross and rising again. That's our encouragement to trust in the promises of God this morning. Now, final thing I'm going to talk about in our response to the promise is taking on the covenant sign. It's on the next slide. So chapter 17, verse 11, God has said to Abraham, you are to undergo circumcision and it will be the sign of the covenant between you and me. And a covenant is like an agreement. It's a contract. And at the end of chapter 17, Abraham takes on the covenant sign of circumcision. Many of you will be familiar with what that is. What, if you're not, circumcision is cutting off the foreskin of a man's penis. Now, this whole area will raise a load of questions, a lot of questions, lots I've kind of grappled with in thinking through this. And I'm not going to talk very much around probably some of the questions you have. If you want to come and talk to me more about that, I'm very happy to do so. I just want to say a few things around this. So question, did Abraham have to take on the covenant sign? Did he have to take on that covenant sign? Well, he had a choice. He could have not done it. But if he'd not done it, that would have been a sign of him saying, no, I don't believe God's promises. So in some sense, he did, as God calls him to. Now, what does the sign do? It doesn't earn God's promise. God had already made it. Abraham could not have earned it. That is his response to the promise. Now, later in the Bible, this outward act of circumcision, the Bible makes clear it points to something inward, circumcision of the heart. So that's talked about in, for example, Deuteronomy 10, verse 4, Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Don't worry about looking them up. I just mentioned those so you know they're coming from the Bible. What are these point to? So the external act of circumcision was an outward sign that pointed to someone being part of God's people. But the outward sign on its own was meaningless on its own. In fact, we learn about actually people who have the outward sign who are not part of God's people. What it was supposed to was the outward sign point to the inward reality of circumcision of the heart in their disposition towards God to be his people. And Romans 2 will make clear to us the internal is what is important there. So you have an outward sign pointing to an inward reality. The outward sign on its own is meaningless if it doesn't actually point to the inward reality. Now, how does this relate to us now? Jesus has come, and the New Testament makes clear that that makes a difference. And so in New Testament passages like Galatians, it makes it clear that New Testament believers under the new covenant now, we don't have to be circumcised. Maybe for the Christian men amongst us, that will be a bit of a relief in taking on the covenant sign. Now, Christians have different understandings around this. And if you, as I say, if you want to talk to me more about this afterwards, I'm very happy to do so. Christians do not have to be circumcised because in Jesus, he has fulfilled it all. He was circumcised. He has fulfilled it all the requirements of what God required. And so what we are called to do is to trust in him, in what he has done. But we are given another sign. That is baptism. And what that sign points to is that we are trusting in Jesus. So we receive those promises. And as Nathan's made clear, part of the explanation on it, it's the outward sign doesn't make someone a Christian. And so we've had the baptisms now. We're having them later on this afternoon. So if you were to think, right, actually, you know, I want to become a Christian, and you kind of went and got in there. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, it's just getting into some water. The external on its own doesn't do anything. But it, as they take on the sign, those getting baptized today who have been and will be, it is pointing to that inward reality of trusting in Jesus. It's saying, I believe in God's promise through Jesus. I believe that when he says, I will, he will do it. I believe that I will be raised to life with Jesus. And that's what you have in the picture of baptism. And that's what you have in Romans 6 as an example of, we are united to Christ, and so we die with him to be raised again to life. It's that picture going on, full immersion through baptism, washed, dead, dying to Christ, raised to new life with him. It is just a sign, though. And so fortunately, everyone came through the baptism this morning still alive. We didn't duck them down and hold them down for a really long period of time. It's just a picture that points to a reality of dying with Jesus to be raised to life with him. And so getting baptized is taking on the sign that says, I believe God's promises to me in Jesus that he will do what he has promised. And I'll be raised to life with him. And the response is obedience in taking on that sign. Now, maybe there are times of doubt where we find it laughable. God is kind and patient with us. We see that with Abraham and Sarah in the way he relates to them. And at those times, ask ourselves the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? He's promised us resurrection. And when we believe and we know God will do that, he will do what he says, that transforms everything. I'm going to invite the musicians to come back up. In a moment, we'll sing in response. While they're coming back up, I'm going to give us a moment just to reflect on that and then lead us in a prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much that through Jesus, you have made it possible for us to be part of your great promises to us that transforms everything, that makes a difference for eternity. And so we pray you'd help us to believe. We thank you for the reassurance you give us. And we want to pray for any here who don't know that hope. They'd open their eyes to see and they'd come to take on that hope. We pray for those of us that have, that you would reassure us, Lord. Help us to keep looking forward amidst the challenges of now, looking forward to all that we have promised to us in Jesus. We thank you for all those have been baptized and will be getting baptized later. And we pray that we thank you for the joy of that. We pray this will be a reassurance to them as they're thinking, when you said you will, they believe that promise and are reminded of Jesus. United with him to be raised to new life. So we give you thanks and praise this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a song now. As Nathan indicated, they're chosen by those who've been getting baptized. This one was chosen by Chloe. Fortunately, it fits really well with what we've been looking at, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus and all of that means. So let's stand and sing together.